Hello, the two of you who listen to these weekly sermons. Someone, and by someone I mean me, Josh Reese, clicked delete instead of save on Sunday's sermon, so we don't have it. And so what I'm going to do for the two of you that listen is just read Sunday's sermon so we can have it uploaded to the podcast and hopefully do a better job next week. So I'm just going to read through my notes here and we'll have the sermon. So, good morning. I love you. Open your Bibles to Matthew 1:21. If you're new or just haven't been here in a few weeks, let me catch you up really quickly. We are spending our fall exploring Christianity through the Apostles' Creed. The Creed is a short summary of the big beliefs of Christianity, and this one has been used to teach what is true and guard against what is not for almost 2,000 years. And the Creed is doing three things for us this fall. First, it's showing us our place in church history, looking back to saints' past with admiration and laying the foundation for the saints' future with anticipation. We'll hit this especially hard when we get to the I believe in the Holy Catholic Church portion of the Creed, and let me go ahead and clear that up now. When you guys hear Catholic, I know your mind goes to the denomination, Roman Catholicism, and all that comes with that, but that's not what it's meant to point to in the Creed. The word Catholic just means universal in extent. So when we say Holy Catholic Church, we're saying, yes, we believe in the church in Zimbabwe is the same church that we're a part of. The church 2,000 years ago is the church that we're part of. We believe the church is Catholic, universal in extent, worldwide. The second thing we're using the Creed for is to help us re-up our Pledge of Allegiance, saying that we believe the story the Bible is telling us, not the one the culture is selling us. This is where our allegiance is pledged. And third, it's helping us know what it is exactly we believe, what makes Christianity distinct from every other religion and belief out there. And last week we began with this: I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth. And now this week we move into the crown jewel of the Creed: I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. So let's give a bird's eye view real quick before we jump in. We're going to ask and find our answer in the scriptures concerning these questions. What does it mean that he is Jesus? What does it mean that he is Christ? What does it mean that he is the only Son? What does it mean that he is Lord? And then lastly, why does that matter? And so for clarity's sake, let's answer those questions with one phrase. First, what does it mean that he is Jesus? Answer, he will save us from our sins. What does it mean that he is Christ? Answer, that he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament promise. Question, what does it mean that he is God's only Son? Answer, that he is God. Question, what does it mean that he is Lord? Answer, that he is the boss. So let's jump in. What does it mean that he is Jesus? Matthew 1:21, she will bear a son and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So what does it mean that he is Jesus? That he will save his people from their sins. Joseph and Mary were not scrolling through baby books looking for names. They were told by the angel to name him Jesus, a name which means God saved. So Jesus is a name given in light of what he had come to do to save his people from their sins. So if you say, I believe in Jesus, you're saying, believe in the one who will save the people from their sins. Next, what does it mean that he is Christ? Well, Christ is not his last name. There wasn't Mary and Joseph Christ, who gave birth to Jesus Christ. Christ is his title. In Matthew 16:13, it says, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So Jesus is asking the disciples, hey, I don't do social media. What are they saying on Twitter about me? What are they snapping about me? And the disciples say, some are saying you're one of the big time prophets of old. Come back, reincarnate. And then Jesus doesn't really care and flips it and says, okay, but what about you? Who do you say that I am? And Peter, who never misses an opportunity to talk, says, you are the Christ. So what does that mean? The Jewish people had a promise that one day a Messiah, a Christ, would come and rule and reign on their behalf and end the tyranny and oppression they'd been subjected to, often that they were responsible for. an anointed Christ would come and set the world to rights. And Peter, by revelation, is recognized and says, you are the Christ. You are the anointed one. So when we say Jesus is the Christ, we're pointing back into that Old Testament line of King David, who was not the Christ, but was the closest thing they got. Most didn't put this together until after Jesus' resurrection. After his resurrection, however, it became clear. So look at how Jesus was like David, but better. Like David tending sheep, Jesus came from an unlikely background. And people ask, can anything good come from Nazareth? Like David being anointed by Samuel, Jesus would not have been considered a king unless a prophet of the Lord, John the Baptist, announced it. Like David being persecuted by the existing ruler, Saul, Jesus was persecuted by Herod. Because of this persecution, like David hiding out in the desert with this tiny band of followers, Jesus also kept a low profile with his disciples before, like David, entered into Jerusalem to be hailed by the crowds. If you remember, David entered the city and they were saying, Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his 10,000s. Jesus likewise enters the city and they say, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Like David conquering Israel's enemies, Jesus came and did that too. Not the Romans, but Satan, sin, and death. And like David becoming king of Israel through conquering their enemies, Jesus was vindicated as king of all through his resurrection. Jesus was the greater Christ than David because under his leadership, God is worshipped not just in Jerusalem, but all around the globe. Jesus Christ is the divinely appointed King of Israel. He is the anointed one, the fulfillment of the entire storyline of the Old Testament. Listen to this from Andrew Wilson. Jesus is the new Adam, who passed the garden test by submitting to the will of the Father, crushed the snake, and gave life to the dead rather than death to the living. Jesus is the new Eve, the ancestor of all new life, through whom the promised rescue finally comes. Jesus is the new Abel, whose blood announces that subsequent generations will be acquitted rather than condemned. Jesus is the new Enoch, who knows God, walks with him, and is not subject to the power of the grave. Jesus is the new Noah, who finds favor in the eyes of the Lord and in whom humans are rescued from the judgment they deserve. Jesus is the new Abraham, who trusts God, leaves his homeland to start a new nation, and ends up inheriting the world with his galaxy of descendants. Jesus is the new Isaac, the miraculous child offered as a sacrifice out of obedience to God and rescued from death when all seemed lost. Jesus is the new Jacob, who saw heaven open, received the promises, wrestled with God, and commissioned 12 guys to bless the nations. Jesus is the new Joseph, the beloved son who was sold for the price of a slave, abandoned and left for dead, but who remains faithful, and then gets lifted up to the right hand of the King of the world. And that's just in Genesis. That's what we mean when we say, I believe in Jesus Christ, that this all points to him. He is the promised fulfillment. I believe in Jesus, then, who will save us from our sins. I believe in Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of the Old Testament promise. And now I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son. So when Christians for 2,000 years profess that Jesus is his only Son, we are professing this, that he is God. Jesus is not simply like God. He is not part God and part man. He is not an angel from God. No, these are all heresies that other religions would proclaim. Jesus is God. But if you read through the scriptures, you see the phrase, the Son of God, used for lots of people and lots of beings not named Jesus. In Job, we're calling angels sons of God. Last week's sermon, we said that Israel as a nation is called sons of God. Israel's kings in Samuel 7 and Psalm 2 are named sons of God. And then in the New Testament, followers of Jesus are called sons, most powerfully in Romans chapter 8. So why is it a big deal when we call Jesus his only Son? Well, Christian, you are a son of God. He is your father. But we are children of God in terms of relation, namely in how we became children of God through the most wonderful news in the universe, adoption. Jesus, in contrast, is the Son of God, not simply in relation, but in essence. Another creed that came along 300 years later at the Council of Nicaea explain this truth this way: we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence of the Father. Or say it simpler, more simply, in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What is Jesus called at the announcement of his soon birth in Matthew? Emmanuel, God with us. Not sort of God with us, not part of God with us, not God controlling a human robot body with us. No, Emmanuel, God from God, light from light, very God from very God, of the same essence of the Father, Emmanuel, God with us. When Jesus calls God his own Father and says that he is his only Son, Jesus is making it clear that he is God, of the same essence and power and authority and might of God. In John 14, Jesus says, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. No one comes to the Father except through me." So the disciples say, "We want to know God," and Jesus tells them, "I'm right here. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." What do we begin to read and worship today? Before we started singing, Hebrews 1 verse 3, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature." So when we say Jesus is God's only Son, we are not saying that Jesus has a historical beginning. He is co-eternal with the Father. God did not make a son. John chapter 8, the Jews are questioning Jesus. Jesus tells them, "Before Abraham was, I am," identifying himself with Yahweh of the Old Testament. "I am, I was, I am, I will be. I am God." Father has always had a son, and the son has always had a father. Jesus did not become the son at his birth or baptism or resurrection. St. Patrick in 450 AD said this, "God our Father was not born, nor did he have any beginning. God himself is the beginning of all things, and we proclaim that Jesus Christ is his Son, who has been with God always, from beginning of time and before the creation of the world, though in a way we cannot put into words." Jesus is the Son of God, and Jesus is God, and God became man, which is next week's sermon. So we say, "I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord." Words change the world. Words have always changed the world. Think back not too long ago to our own nation's birth. What words did that? "No taxation without representation." Those four words changed the world. Fast forward to World War II and you get Churchill's four words, "We shall never surrender." Those four words changed the world. Fast forward from that and we get to Martin Luther King's, "I have a dream." Four words often change the course of history. But no four words in recorded history, Andrew Wilson writes, have been more revolutionary, dangerous, subversive, and civilization-forming than these. "Jesus Christ is Lord." Our brothers and sisters of the church past were not thrown to the lions because they said, "Jesus is Lord of my heart." The Romans didn't care about their hearts, but to confess that Jesus was Lord over all was to confess that Rome was not. This was the confession of the early church. "Jesus is Lord, Caesar is not." That was scandalous. That was subversive. That was a big deal. It affected all of life. When we confess that Jesus is Lord, we're not just making Sunday school claims. To say that Jesus is Lord is a matter of social and political allegiance. To confess that Jesus is Lord is to confess that the Republican Party is not. Our allegiance is to Jesus, not to them. To confess that Jesus is Lord is to confess that the Democratic Party is not. Our allegiance is to Jesus, not to them. To say that Jesus is Lord is to say that every knee will bow to him, every Jew, Muslim, Hindu, atheist, billionaire, king, and president. There is not, as Abraham Kuyper famously wrote, one square inch in the whole domain of human existence which Christ, who is sovereign, does not cry, "Mine." If Jesus is Lord, then no one else is. So what does that mean? What are the implications of the lordship of Jesus Christ? Well, the first implication is this: because Jesus is Lord, you are not. Put simply, you are not the boss of your own life. Your rights have been removed. Your life was bought. It was purchased. And the one who purchased it calls you now to pick up your cross and follow him wherever he goes. You are not the Lord. In Jesus, life is no longer Burger King, where you have it your way, and you don't sing with Sinatra, "I did it my way." Because Jesus is Lord, we do it his way, for his glory and for our joy. So ask yourself honestly, who is running your life? Who is in charge? The second implication is, because Jesus is Lord, everything you have is his. Jesus is Lord of all, which means we can't compartmentalize and divvy up what's his and what's still ours. We don't make deals with the Lord. So this means if Jesus is Lord, your job is his. So you go to work primarily, or not primarily, as an employee of where you work, but as a steward of Jesus Christ for that work. So if you're lazy at your job and not a good steward of it, you're not submitting to Jesus as Lord. If Jesus is Lord, then your house is his. That means we don't get to read all the things the scriptures say about hospitality and welcoming the stranger and loving your neighbor and then close off our home like a fortress because we don't want our new carpet getting dirty. Your house isn't yours, it's his. And if he has use of it, you don't bargain with him. Third thing, if Jesus is Lord, your time is his. That means, Christian, since Jesus is Lord, you plan your days and months and years, saying, Jesus, I have 24 hours tomorrow. How can I spend these days glorifying and enjoying you? Meaning, don't be lazy with your days. Are you going to spend your time sleeping because you weren't disciplined enough to get in bed? Are you going to spend that time mindlessly scrolling through your phone? Or are those hours each day a gift from the Lord to use for his glory and your joy? Those hours each day are not yours. Don't throw them away like they are. If Jesus is Lord, your money is his. If you think or you've been taught that 10% of your money is God's and the rest is yours to do with what you please, you've been lied to. That's a joke. It's all God's. And it's his to use however he pleases. So don't hold on to that stuff too tightly. If Jesus is Lord, your body is his. Romans 12, Paul speaks of offering your bodies as living sacrifices. Okay, this is one of the saddest parts of the anti-life movement because they shout, my body, my choice. Wrong on two counts. One, the body being destroyed isn't yours. And two, your own body belongs to God. He made you and formed you in your mother's womb. On another front concerning our bodies, if these belong to God and are temples of the Holy Spirit, let's watch what we're putting into them. I'm not saying go full CrossFit crazy, but eat a carrot, take a walk. The point is that there is nothing that Jesus can ask of you that you don't need to stop and say, or that you need to stop and say, well, let's talk about that. No, he's the Lord. It's not your job, your house, your time, your money, your body. It's all his because he is the Lord. Third implication, because Jesus is Lord, obedience is not optional. If Jesus is Lord, we don't get to pick and choose what we will obey and what we will not obey. That's off the table. So we don't ask questions like, well, do I have to gather with the church? Do I have to give to the poor? Do I have to love my neighbor? Like options on some car we're buying. Jesus isn't a car. Because Jesus is Lord, we obey even and especially when we don't feel like it. We want pure motivations and obedience, but let's be honest, those aren't always there. That's no reason not to obey. Parents, imagine if your own children thought like this. Mom, you know, I would clean my room, but the motivations of my heart aren't really pure towards cleaning my room, so I'm not going to do it. No! If that's our logic for obedience to Jesus, guess what we'll never get around to doing? Obeying Jesus. Pure heart motivations are great. But sometimes, because Jesus is Lord, we just buck up and get it done. He is the Lord. Obedience is not optional. And fourth and last implication, because Jesus is Lord, you don't have to be. Those first three implications kind of hit you in the mouth. This one is for floating. Victor Hugo, the author of Les Mis, is quoted saying, sleep in peace. God is awake. Because Jesus is Lord and Jesus is running the universe, you don't have to. That role has been filled. Believing that Jesus is Lord is good news. Yes, because he is Lord, he calls us to pick up our cross and follow him. Yes, because he is Lord, he bids us come and die. And yes, because he is Lord, his yoke is easy and his burden is light. I believe in Jesus Christ, the Messiah and the Savior who will save me from my sins, regardless of how many there are. I believe in his only Son who became man to identify with me. I believe that he is our Lord, the God who is in control and will keep me while I sleep. Amen.